Right, so now it's my turn to say it. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Daddy.
So maybe a couple of faces that didn't expect me to be up here today. Me, one of them. But yeah, just through the grace of God that I'm here, and thank you so much to so many of you for the guidance and the love and the patience that you've had with me and the encouragement that you've given me. In a weirdly appropriate and a slightly different manner, the title of this is actually called Don't Look Back. Jumping into it, I hope that we're all familiar with the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. If not, quick recap. So Lot lived in Sodom, a place of very, very poor repute. It was rife with sexual immorality, self-love, and you guess it, there's a good reason that the word sodomy comes from Sodom. So God wasn't pleased with the city, and his judgment was to come upon them. Abraham had gone out and he'd pleaded with the Lord. But eventually it was agreed that God would spare the righteous. And as they could find not even 10, it was decided that they would just spare Lot. So the two angels were sent out to Sodom to warn Lot, which is where we'll pick up from in a moment. So I want to look at this interesting story from Genesis, focusing on chapter 19, to delve into it and offer some encouragement for all of us. So I titled it Don't Look Back as a reference to remind us to walk, that our walk with the Lord and what will come to pass, and to contemplate our priorities and where we set our attentions. But if we don't start in Genesis, and if we start in my namesake, Luke, we'll find a fascinating encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were renowned Jewish teachers of the law. So, of course, being Jews of the time, they were not big Jesus freaks, and they constantly were trying to catch Jesus out, as they were blinded to the fact that he was their Messiah. So if we look at Luke 17, starting at verse 20. Now when he, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here, see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, verse 22 gets interesting because Jesus knows that the Pharisees just want to argue with him. They're not really looking for much of an answer. So Jesus does this. He turns to his disciples and answers to them, not the Pharisees, while the Pharisees were in earshot, of course. Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see the one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Verse 25 starts getting a bit more familiar, but it does change direction a little bit. "But first he," Jesus speaking of himself, "must suffer many things," speaking of his crucifixion and all the horrific torture prior to it, "and be rejected by this generation," as Jesus is even still being rejected by the world. And then he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man, where they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And likewise, in verse 28, "As it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So he's still answering the question that the Pharisees asked, but he's answering it for the disciples. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And listen to what he says in verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And this is one of the best ones. Remember Lot's wife. That's a very, very big warning to us. We can round that off nicely with verse 33, and I think you'll see why in a moment, because it's a direct reference to what essentially Lot's wife did and why it is that the Savior wants us now, like them then, to remember Lot's wife. He says this as a direct reference to the Old Testament scripture that they, the Pharisees, would have all been versed with. And for good reason, he would answer their prophecy question about when the kingdom of God will come. In the last days. He says, remember Lot's wife. And why? Because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, now if we jump back to Genesis 19, we can pick up where the two angels came to Lot at the gates of Sodom. He invited them to spend the night as his guests, and the angels came to warn him and evacuate him from the city. Now, the only reason that the angels went to Lot was through Abraham's intercession, to spare Sodom if they could find 10 righteous, which they could not. Lot was the only righteous in Sodom. And can we please use the term righteous with Lot a little loosely for now? Said he would be spared. He seemed to be a compromised man, a man of many compromises. He was a leader in the city, fairly respected, but it points to him having to make many compromises with the people to placate them and to keep a semblance of order. He had a heart for the Lord, but he was compromised. Sounds a bit like us, I'm sure. So when the people of the city came to Lot's house and wanted to rape and defile the two angels, Lot offered up his two virgin daughters to spare the angels from sexual assault. Let's look on from verse 12. Once the inhabitants of the city had been blinded and confused and couldn't find their way into Lot's house. Then the men, which are the angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever else you have in the city. Take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Okay, let's try and clarify something here. So Lot offered up his two virgin daughters in place of the angels. But Lot had sons-in-law, so how could they be virgins? And why would he offer up his daughters in place of the angels? So there's very little clarity on this, so maybe we can make some assumptions. That again points to Lot's position of compromise. He would undoubtedly be caught out, but hey, it's worth a shot. The daughters were definitely married, as we'll see shortly, but maybe the marriages weren't consummated. Unlikely. Or maybe he just lied. And to the second point, in that time, women were not valued a whole lot, and hospitality was quite a big deal. Your reputation was at stake every time you hosted somebody. Guests were handled and treated with the utmost regard. So maybe that explains it. So if we keep going from verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. And he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. Really? he was told the previous evening to pack up and leave. Even in the morning, he had not heeded the warning and was dragging his feet. He was dilly-dallying and he was being urged still to move. Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. The sons-in-law had clearly made up their mind that Lot was talking nonsense, and they would just carry on as they'd always been. And while he lingered, still lingering, urging wasn't enough, and he was still being hesitant, the men took hold of his hand. They had to grab it. They had to grab his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And we're told why. It's because the Lord was being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And then more compromising ensued. Lot argued with the angels. He didn't want to go into the mountains. He was afraid. He wanted to go into the city that was nearby. So the angels again said to Lot, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." So he can't destroy the city until Lot is out of harm's way. So therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen up upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Lot's wife didn't merely take a, cursory glance over her shoulder. It wasn't like a little, "Let's see what's happening." The word "looked" here implies that she had a lingering look of pleasure, favor, or care for what she did not want to leave behind. She was so invested in her life in Sodom, for while she had escaped with Lot and her daughters, her treasures and her heart were in Sodom. So if we look at Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, Jesus shows us exactly why Lot's wife did what she did. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." It's not the other way around. It's not where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. No. Where is your heart? Just ask yourself, where is your treasure? And that's where your heart is going to be. Christianity is paradoxical. It's lovely. And the sooner we as Christians come to that realization and embrace the reality of the paradox, it's the better. The way up is down. You exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Less of me and more of you. So if we go back to Luke 17, when Jesus is answering the disciples, he too is speaking about the prophecy of the second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. In Matthew 24:12, he says, "Because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold." He is speaking about the last days. And would you say that many today have a divided heart and that their heart is growing cold? A divided heart eventually becomes a hardened heart. It starts off as divided. And it slowly starts growing cold because of the world's pull. What do you mean by that? Worldly issues. Political, racial, environmental, cultural, just for a few. Sorry, but we can throw TV and sports in there. Okay, TV and sports, you can have it. But again, watch your obsession levels. Are we watching things? Are we watching the rise of AI? The infiltration of other religions into the church? Specifically the Pope cozying up to Islam and other religions? There's global divisiveness on topics such as the new religion of climate change and global health control. Encroaching gender issues, the world being absolutely rudderless and leaderless, while we're told to choose between right and left. Think about it. Isn't Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? Think about where you are putting your focus. And I don't know if anybody watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Don't go and spend your day searching YouTube for it. You really don't need to burn your eyes with the blasphemy that unfolded. In fact, I actually saw last night that, I think it's the Olympic Committee, they actually took down their own video that they'd put up because of the outcry. But it was a real eye-opener as to the real state that the world is in. And how many people just happily go along with the agenda that's unfolding? And now here's another fun parallel for us. Bear with me. Now, I know that some of you may not have it in your heart that the rapture, be it pre, mid, post tribulation, or even at all, is even a thing. But it's an interesting consideration to look at if we look at Lot. We can see that Lot was not without fault, but he was still seen in God's eyes as righteous. Let's face it, we're all sinners. We all fall horribly short if we really look at our own lives. Yet by the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, we are saved. We're washed white as snow. Please take encouragement from that. Even though Lot tarried, he still obeyed. Does what we've learned about Lot not point to the rapture of the church or the righteous within the church prior to the tribulation, the 7 years prior to the second coming of our Lord and Savior? That the destruction and judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah could not rain down until Lot was taken out. The tribulation, the unrestrained nature of man and sin that will pour out on this world, cannot happen until the church is taken out. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit will keep restraining, and he cannot remove his protection until Christ's bride is removed. The righteous will be caught up in the air. The faithful need to be taken out before the world can just basically have at it. And of course, this little part would not be complete without referencing Revelation. So 3 verse 10, when Jesus was speaking of the church of Philadelphia, one of only two righteous churches and faithful churches of the seven that were called out, he said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." If we continue reading through Luke 17 from where we left off, it says, "I tell you that in the night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered him and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, There the eagles will be gathered together. And if it's not for you, it's all good. It just makes for an awesome discussion point when we fellowship over coffee just now. It shouldn't affect your salvation. Just make sure that the oil in your lamp is full, that your wicks are trimmed. And regardless of what you believe, Jesus tells us not to be caught off guard. We must be watchful. We must get and keep our house in order. Okay, I'm very aware that there are those who question whether or not the world today is really what it was like in the days of Lot. I'm also aware that there are those that are somewhat conflicted and divided as to whether or not we still have many years ahead. So how is this all supposed to help and encourage us? Here's how. To the faithful, to the watchful, to the excited, and to the weary, be encouraged. It's now. And simultaneously, I'm going to flip that around and say to skeptics, mockers, and scoffers, be warned, because it's now. Remember Lot's wife. The end is no longer near. It's very near. You hear me say that the end is now here. And I wonder if that's why Lot was caught off guard and why he had to be grabbed by the arms and yanked out of Sodom. It came at a time he did not expect. We've been hearing that judgment is coming for years. It's like Lot's son-in-laws. It's a joke, right? And then it comes. What are we tethered to in this world that could be more glorious than an eternity with Jesus? Are we really looking forward to the blessed hope? Or are we busying ourselves with frivolous worldly investments and worries? And Lord, please know my heart in this. But will we be looking back not only for our treasures, but for loved ones? And are we doing anything to turn the heads of the scoffers and share the gospel and our salvation in Jesus Christ? Maybe we should be a lot less like Lot and a lot more like the angels, grabbing people and helping to lead them out of the proverbial Sodom. Of course, always doing it with love and kindness. Being better examples ourselves, being patient, being kind, also being firm and being steadfast. And so we persevere, right? With the love of our Lord in our hearts and in our minds and in our midst. Murray, if I can just ask you to come up quickly. Just play a little something for us. In all of this, as Murray's going to sing for us now, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And please, don't look back.
Turn your eyes. the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Your calling is wonderful. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Oh Lord. Thank you so much for all you give us and for all you keep giving us. It's very, very hard to take a look at our lives and really look at ourselves and see where we are. But you're gracious, you're kind. You loved us before we even knew you. Lord, you search for us. You keep searching for us. You keep poking us. You keep prodding us. You keep asking us to just have faith, to just turn our eyes upon you, and to just love you. How hard should that really be? If we can look around ourselves and we can see things and we love them. We fall in love with so many things. Every day, something new. As we scroll on our phones, there's a new picture to see. There's something else to distract us. Lord, let us take your word. Let us scroll through your word. Let us find something new in there every single day that can bring us joy, can bring us hope. Can give us something to talk about with other people that isn't just worldly things. Lord, I just pray that you have your hand on all of us. Guide us. Please, Lord, keep loving us. Keep shepherding us. Please, Lord, lead us home. Pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. All right, on that very happy and excited note, let's have some coffee. Let's talk. Let's talk about Jesus. And please have a blessed day and a blessed week.